Thank you, Phil and team, for being flexible this morning with a little difference in our service. I appreciate all the work you guys do in the singing, and I really appreciated that last song, What a Wondrous Love Is This. That was the last of the first set. That was a great song. That was a great song. So thank you for doing all the work and appreciate it. Please open your Bibles again to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 if you are not still there. We have been working through 1 Corinthians for the past several months, I believe. We've been in this chapter here for several weeks now. At least several meetings, I guess, if not weeks. You ever heard any of these phrases or any said in these phrases? This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Ever heard that? Or this is for your own good. I'm sure many of us have heard these or said these when it came to either us being disciplined or disciplining our own children. Discipline in the home is something that must be done. It must be done. It must be done for the good of the child. Undisciplined children are not a blessing to anyone. Discipline in the home must be done for the good of the family. A family dynamic is not good if there's undisciplined children. Discipline of children must be done for the good of society. Just go to Chuck E. Cheese. I don't mean that. But I guess I do. But disciplined children is a good thing for society. But disciplining children must be done ultimately to honor the Lord. If it was just for other reasons, it would not have the same importance as a command from the Lord. It was the only command of the Ten Commandments given with a promise. For children to obey your parents, honor your father and mother, so it will be well with you in the land. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." Or Colossians 3 says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children so they will not lose heart." There are many ways that a parent can attempt to discipline, and it can be done sinfully. So not disciplining at all is a bad thing, but doing it, you can walk into some problems if you're not careful. Paul says in Ephesians to not provoke them to anger. In Colossians, to not exasperate them. And actually the word there in Colossians 3, it speaks about causing someone to react so as to challenge you, to put their back up, to want to kind of says who, you know, don't provoke them to anger. In Deuteronomy, this word was used to describe the generally unruly child. Well, child, adult son, who was, if by faithful parents, to be brought out of the city and stoned. Rebellious, unrepentant son. We know that not disciplining or disciplining wrong can be cause responses from the children, or even language, the way in which we use our tongues as parents, can bring about a wrong response. Proverbs 25:23 says, "The north wind brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue and angry countenance." How quick a word from a parent, particularly words said in anger, can bring forth a response that you are desperately trying to not achieve. It's easy to sinfully parent. It's easy to discipline out of anger, or at least to discipline in the midst of anger. It is easy to do that. One of the ways that my wife and I planned in advance to forestall and to avoid angry discipline, particularly when it was spanking it was called for, was to send the child off to either our room or theirs for a few minutes. It was, well, to let him stew a little bit was part of it, but more it was also to let calm down. Parent just to kind of calm down and not respond in anger. This, along with other steps we took, was a safeguard both to the children for their good and for us as parents to make discipline profitable for all. Now, I say that as a preamble because all of us have had various church experiences. Some of us, likely, my son who's five today, this is the only church experience he'll ever remember, at least the first one. But many of us have been in various churches in all likelihood and maybe have seen either that church discipline was not practiced at all, or what took the form of conflict resolution was really poorly handled. Church splits, mass exodus of people from the church, or a single family leaving in a huff, or someone or many people being forced out by a power-filled pastor who's trying to run the church like his own little despotic regime rather than the church. You've seen problems, I'm sure, and heard stories. That, I think, we have anecdotal evidence, at least the fact that church discipline is either often not done, or what is called discipline is often poorly or even sinfully handled. The context in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 here is this discipline in the church. In the past several meetings, we've looked at the first five verses of this chapter and discussed first the need for discipline, the presence of sin. That the duty to discipline in verse 2 that was ultimately not done by the church. Paul goes from talking about the sinning individual to talking about the church and their duty in verses 2 to the end of the chapter. Last time, I believe on Wednesday night, we looked at the method of discipline. Looking largely here, but also looking at Matthew chapter 18. This morning, I want to focus on number 4 in your outlines here, the reason for discipline. The reason for discipline. I want to address the reason for discipline both from the perspective of the one being disciplined and as well as the church that engages in discipline. Because often we need to see it from both perspectives. I'll say this to start. When a local church engages in careful biblical discipline of its members, up to and including their expulsion from the fellowship, for sins which the individual has committed, this church is exhibiting its faithfulness to Christ. When a church does this, and does it well, it's exhibiting faithfulness to Christ. Now, I put in the language here, which you'll see like at your work meetings. You get a new job. If you do this, such and such, this can happen. The consequences can be this, up to and including dismissal. You know, you've seen that language? Well, yeah, I have. A problem is that sometimes we think only of church discipline as that final step, the being walked out of the office. Church discipline occurs most of that you hopefully never see. We talked about that on Wednesday, about that grinding process, the refining process one to another is a good thing. And letting the Spirit chastise us by the help of the brother or sister who comes to us and says, "Oh, you know, you said this the other day. Did you really? Is that? You know, that was sinful, I think." Just this week, somebody said that to me. "Pastor, I think you said something that was sinful. You told me to do something that was sinful." "What? Let's talk about this because that's not what I was trying to do." That was a good thing. It's a good conversation. Those kinds of things should be going on in the church. When those things fail, or when repentance fails to happen for sins that have been done, is when it comes to the level now of where Paul is with the Corinthian church here. There's this flagrant, open, in-your-face, stubborn, refusing to end sin that has to be dealt with. Again, the problem here in the church of Corinth was that there was no discipline going on. He says you should have. He says you become arrogant and you're not mourned instead. Their response was a problem. As a matter of fact, in verse 6, he refers to their boasting. He said, "Your boasting is not good." Boasting was a problem that he's already addressed several times in chapters 1 and 3 particularly. But the boasting he's referring to is not like they were saying, "Hey, look at how much freedom we have in Christ. Look at this guy over here. Look what he's doing." I don't think it was that kind of boasting. I think they become, the language I like is, they become nose blind to what was going on. They kind of ignored the sin And they just were boasting in spite of it. They kind of were saying, look how holy we are. Just don't look over here because we're forgetting it too, kind of thing. Christ commanded his followers to exercise discipline. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has done the same here. Again, when a local church engages in careful biblical discipline of its members, it is exhibiting its faithfulness to Christ. We must be committed to that as individuals who believe in Christ, as a church, as elders, we have to be committed to it. Because oftentimes, just as a parent, discipline is just not fun. It's not fun. And it's not easy. And it's not enjoyable to go through it. It's not something you just skip around and are excited about. It is a task you do because of the good that will come from it. And because that the actions demand this kind of response. We must, again, maintain this fact clearly in our minds that while we are absolutely to function in love and function out of love as a church and as individual Christians, showing love to the brethren as well as to those outside the church, we must maintain our fidelity to Christ and allow God to define what is and what is not loving. We can't allow people's unbiblical views of self, of things, to define what is or is not loving. We have to let that come from God's word. And not merely from preferences. Sometimes, what people think would be a loving or kind thing to do ends up having the opposite effect as an example of anything but love. I mean, hugs and kisses are good. Greeting one another with a holy kiss was what happened in the early churches, and that was some favorite verse in Bible college. But not that kind of kiss. But if you have the flu or some other illness like that, then those actions would be the opposite of loving, because we know that many illnesses are transmitted in that way through conduct, through contact, and through breathing the same air, and through, you know, kissing, that kind of thing. If someone has a 102-degree fever and just wants to show their love to you by giving them a great big hug and kiss, that is not loving. That is not kind. But aren't hugs good? Yeah, but not then. So refraining from contact, in fact, isolating a sick person from contact with healthy people, is a very loving thing to do. So, like I said during the announcements, if you have if you have a 102-degree fever and you're sick, just stay home. For loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? It's a loving thing to do. Now, maybe more than ever in my memory, are people in our culture more aware of this necessity and of the inherent goodness of quarantine, of kind of isolating, of excising things, of keeping a sick person off by himself, or keeping healthy people away from the sick. We're aware of that by God's good kindness. COVID-19, right? People are aware of that. My grandmother lives in an assisted living facility. And because of what people understand of how the current virus is transmitted, it appears that the elderly and others who have underlying health conditions are most at risk. So the facility has been in lockdown for the last week, not allowing visitors in and only letting those workers in who have been, you know, tested and are cleared to come in. But depending upon the day, depending upon the person, this may not feel loving or unloving to the people in my grandmother's place where she lives. It is not unloving or unkind to say that when we get older, sometimes our mind stops to work as well as it used to. Nothing else does, you know, so why should your mind be any different? But someone in her place of living, she might not understand why their grandson can't come visit them like they always do on Tuesdays. Or why they can't have these activities like they normally do. That, and they might just be angry about it. They might not understand it. But we do. It's good to keep them safe for their health. This is, I think, helpful to look at what Paul says to do when he said in verse 5, talking about having the person put out, even to have their flesh, the destruction of their flesh. Or verse 2, how that person should have been removed from your midst. So here's a question that I have for us. I just want to answer briefly this morning because it's helpful. Why is a sinner disciplined? Letter A there on your outlines. Why is a sinner disciplined? And again, church discipline doesn't just happen with the final boot of fellowship, as it were. The initial encounter happens when a Christian brother is confronted by another Christian brother about a sin that is committed. So Roman numeral 1 there, the initial encounter is when John comes to Joe and says, "Joe, you did this." Or, "You are living in a way that you are always drinking and you're drunk," whatever it might be. John says it to Joe. And if Joe says, "But you're right, brother. Would you help me? This is sinful." There's repentance, there's restoration, there's moving forward. That's a good thing. That's the initial encounter. What happens if the sinning party says, "Get away from me. It's not that bad. I'm okay. There's no sin going on here." But there is. Then you have to bring others to witness. The initial encounter of discipline happens when a brother comes to a brother and says, "There's sin. And God has called us to be holy." If the steps are followed, we looked at them in the method of discipline last time, and there's still no repentance, the final expulsion, Roman number 2 there on your outlines, final expulsion, this happens when the unrepentant sinner refuses to repent. Whether the sin which brought about an initial discipline encounter appears to be sensational or mundane, and by that mean it could be, you know, having a long-standing romantic affair with your stepmother, or it could be something as, well, less sensational as being a swindler, or a drunkard, or a reviler, or covetous. Wherever it falls on along there, the common sin which results in a person being removed from fellowship is impenitence. "I will not change. I'm not sinning," or "it's not that big of a deal. I'm unwilling to repent." And then the person is following the process. I've used the word expelled there from the congregation. That's why the sinner is disciplined. First, because of initial sin, and then finally, ultimately, because of impenitence. Again, whatever, sensational or not, wherever it falls along that meter, however you judge those things, the only time someone ought to be removed from the fellowship is because they refuse to repent from a sin that is going on and that is obvious like this. Okay, that's why the sinner is disciplined. But let her be there. Why does the church discipline? This is what I want us to... I really wanted to kind of sit for a few moments today. And I'm going to go quickly. I know we're... Because of the irregular service or order this morning, our time is even shorter than normal. I think there's at least three reasons here in this text that we can draw from. First of all, one of the reasons why the church disciplines is obedience to God's commands. Obedience to God's commands. The local church is to be diligent in confronting and dealing with the sin within the fellowship as an act of obedience to the Lord, or as I said up above, faithfulness to Christ. He has commanded, we are to obey. If we don't, then we, like the church in Corinth, are not operating as we ought. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you have received from us." He goes on to say in verses 14 and 15, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." There is this continual encouragement, command, that the Christian body, believers, are to obey God, and as far as the church is concerned, keep unrepentant sinners out of fellowship. That seems pretty harsh. Pastor, that doesn't sound loving. Well, if you're in a quarantined senior center and you're not thinking clearly, it might seem unloving to not be able to see your friends. We don't get to determine what is loving. We have to let God determine what is right and good, and then obey what he says. First of all, it's obedience to God's command. But secondly, let's talk about love here. Number two there is love for the sinner. Discipline is an expression of loving your sinful brother. Just like disciplining my children is an expression of love towards my children. If I did not love them, I would not discipline them to help them learn what they did wrong and learn how to live right. And of course, in discipline, we just want to make mindless robots who obey commands. We want their hearts. We want to get at their heart. But ultimately, it's an act of love to discipline properly your children. It is an act of love for the church to discipline the sinner. Proverbs 27 verse 6 says this: "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." It may not feel good to have someone tell you that what you're doing is sinful, or to have the discipline come down upon you. But I tell you, it is a kindness to you. Think about one of my favorite narratives is when Nathan goes to David. How difficult was that for the prophet Nathan to go to David and share with him, "You're the man, David. You sinned greatly." But how kind was it for Nathan to do that? Even though David could have responded in anger. But David, in Psalm 32, says this. Here's how he was when he was covering up his own sin. He says this, Psalm 32. Well, he says, verse 3. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." David was trying to suppress all these things and keep on top of it. When he inside, he was just getting crushed. It was kind for Nathan to turn the light of God's word, of God's knowledge, onto David's sin. And David responded as brothers we ought to respond: "I've sinned against heaven." But it's loving if the sinning member of the congregation refuses to repent. The loving hope in expelling them from the congregation is that he might be brought to repentance. When Paul says, "Put the one out from you," in verse 2, and then in verse 5 he says this, that they might be given to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. If you sit stubbornly in impenitence in the church where... Let's be honest, guys. It's good to be part of a good church. There are just kindnesses. People bring you meals if you're sick. They're willing to care for you and help out and bless you. B- Because they love you and they want you. That's part of what we're supposed to do as churches, is love one another. Being taken out from that place of care and comfort is a scary thing. You ever wondered how people who don't have a church fellowship, maybe not even a functional family, deal in times of crisis? How terrifying and scary that would be, and difficult. If someone is impenitent inside of the loving, you know, circle of protection, you can use that language, of the body of Christ, of the church, putting them out to see the consequences unmitigated by the love of the congregation, it might just drop them to their knees. And that's what you want, is to bring them to repentance. It's a kind thing. Not because we can't stand those kinds of people. No, it's because we want you to see this problem. And you may be, what Paul says here, so-called brother. You might be that. There's a danger in sitting inside the church and just kind of walking through the motions. One of the ways that can be brought to your attention is through trials. Either you see, oh, I was being a foolish Christian, or I guess I wasn't a Christian. And there's the remedy for that is, Lord Jesus, save me! And he will save you. And when he saves you, he gives you a new heart with new desires. Still have to deal with the consequences and the mess you've made? Sure, absolutely. That there is no getting out of the consequences of the sins that we do. Look at David again. The consequences were drastic. I mean, we're talking rebellions. Death of four of his children, I believe. Four of his sons died. Because God's protection was removed from him in those areas. But it is kind of God to bring someone to that knowledge and repent, even if it means dealing with long-lasting results of sinful choices. And brothers and sisters, again, the church is here to help you. We don't require, there is no requirements of holiness to get into the church. If you've made a mess and are repentant, we will walk through the mess with you. But if you've made a mess and are unrepentant and are trying, like David, to add sin upon sin. David just didn't commit adultery. He tried to cover it up, and then he had Uriah murdered. And then he tried to cover it up by marriage. He tried to do all these things, adding wickedness upon wickedness. There would be no help in the church context because there is no repentance, and we can't, because there has to be excised. The example of leaven here, we'll get to in a minute, is just that picture. But with repentance, we can walk through it together and help to endure those painful consequences of sin. It's loving to the sinner. It is. Thirdly and finally, this is where we'll get to today. Why is the church discipline? Because of the holiness of the local church. Not like a kind of a self-pious, you know, kind of holiness. But what does the word say here? Paul says, clean out the old leaven, so you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. We have been justified by faith and stand right before God. We are to live in greater conformity to that reality that is true about us. We are unleavened. We have been declared righteous. We have the Spirit within us. Let's live in such a way so that when you have this leaven, this yeast that kind of will ferment and spread. Leaven is this picture of just permeation, and almost everywhere it's used of sin. The only way to deal with that is cut it out and put it outside to not contaminate the lump. It's for the holiness of the church. Discipline of a sinful member is honoring to God, it's loving to the sinner, and it's loving of the church. Because It is good to show the church and to protect the church from this pollution, from the making light of sin. They were boasting. They haven't mourned, Paul said. They handled it in the totally wrong way. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. This is almost proverbial in statement. It's axiomatic. It's going to happen. If you let it sit, it's going to go everywhere. It's cancer. It'll spread. We know these things. Sometimes the only, even in medicine, the only result that you can do is to cut off that limb and let it go to save the rest of the body. It's a loving thing for the church to discipline a sinful member in the group, because it shows, first of all, that we're serious about what we believe. And we want you and you and you and you and you to be holy. And sometimes, Christians, we can tend to love the friendship more than we love the friend. You ever thought about that? I enjoy hanging out with you. I enjoy your company. I enjoy your friendship. But I should never let that trump my love for you. And if my love for you means that I have to jeopardize our friendship relationship, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And it's good for the church. So, this is the reason for discipline. Because ultimately God has commanded it. It is faithful to Him. It is loving, ultimately kind to the sinner, because removing them from that sphere of protection will allow them to endure the difficulties of life and by God's grace open their eyes and say, I have sinned. I realize it now. And it's loving to the church. My prayer is that we would continue to be a people who will walk through life and the consequences of sin with our brothers and sisters. But that if an unrepentant brother or sister continues to hold fast in that the hard, difficult, but loving thing to do in obedience to God is to say, we must separate from you, hoping the best for you. It's hard, but it is what churches must do. Would you stand as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today. Lord, may we honor you in our lives, in our actions. May we, in the midst of pandemic panic, may we strive to live and walk in faith, to be ready with the gospel, to be ready with the answer of the problems of sin. And may we as a church strive to obey and be faithful when it comes to dealing with sin in our midst. That we would have the wisdom, the fortitude, and the love to, when dealing with an impenitent, stubborn sinner, to love them more than we love being around them and be willing to put them out, to honor you, to obey you, to show the kindness that we can to them, and to show love towards the church. May we walk through these days circumspectly and faithfully. In Christ's name, amen.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him.